Our scripture reading for today comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 4 through 20 of Philippians, chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to 1 Timothy chapter number 6 as we continue on in our study together in this glorious text, 1 Timothy chapter 6. This morning we're looking at the end of verse number 5 down through verse number 12. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, beginning in verse number 5. Apostle Paul writes towards the end about people who believe that godliness is a means of gain. And then he says in verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This morning I want to invite you to believe a foolish, scandalous, and incredible truth. And here's what I want you to believe. Real gain for Christians is not found in money or possessions, but in contentment and godliness. I'm going to say that again because it's a mouthful. I want to invite you to believe the foolish, scandalous, and incredible truth that real gain for Christians is not found in money or possessions, but in godliness with contentment. I got those words, foolish, scandalous, and incredible, from a little book that I'm going through on a Christian club on a secular campus in the area, a little book called The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. If you have not read it, it's one that I highly recommend, especially the first two-thirds of the book. And at the beginning of the book, he tells us, he gives us 31 reasons why that you as a Christian should rehearse the gospel to yourself every day. And his first reason were those words: the gospel is so foolish according to my natural wisdom, so scandalous according to my timid conscience, and so incredible according to my weak heart, that it is a daily battle to believe the full scope of it as I should. Foolish, scandalous, and incredible. Now, when Mr. Vincent speaks of the gospel, he's talking about both its core news that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, but also of the essential truths and doctrines that surround the gospel. Paul, in our passage this morning, takes a truth of the gospel that is truly foolish, scandalous, and incredible according to this world system, and he calls on us to believe it. He calls on us to believe it to the point that it has crazy implications for our lives. Now, this truth of the gospel is seen at the end of verse 5 and into verse 6 and even into verse 7. It's the truth that we began with, that real gain for Christians is not in money and possessions, but godliness with contentment. We see that at the end of verse 5, where we're told that there were people in the Ephesian church who were believing that godliness, a godly life, was a way to gain for themselves. Godliness, according to Paul and the rest of this book, is a devotion to God that shows up in life. And there were people that believed that godliness was the way in which they could get their ticket to the stuff they wanted. Money, possessions, power, fame, a name for themselves, a legacy, to get a better life. Described by a very popular preacher in the South these days as your best life now. You get what you want now. There are people who were thinking that. Follow God and you get stuff. Verse 6 gives us the contrast. No, no, says Paul. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And let's be clear what he means by contentment. Verse 8 tells us. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Food and clothing, stuff to eat, stuff to clothe us. I think implied in this, especially in Minnesota winters, a shelter as well. I think if Paul was writing in Minnesota, he probably would have added that to his list. Food, clothing, shelter. That, according to Paul, when you are a godly person and you are content with just those bare-bone minimums, that's where real gain is. And that word gain is a word that literally means profit. This is where you max out your profit, Paul says, being content with what you have. Now, from a human perspective, that definition of gain, that definition of profit is foolish, scandalous, and incredible. Because it doesn't match up with anything that our world teaches us or tells us. Because I don't know about you, but that's not how I think about profit or gain. I think about profit or gain in terms of what I get for my efforts. So you go to work, you do a job, you start a business, you invent a product, you get gain, you get profit, you get earnings for the efforts that you outpour. That's real profit, that's real gain. And what we do with that gain and that profit is use it on things that we value. Homes, games, experiences, traveling, cars, and so on. That's typically what we think of when we think of profit or gain. But Paul, God, the Bible, completely redefines it for the Christian. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's a radical view of profit. That's a radical view of gain because it looks on the surface is basically nothing, food and clothing. I want you to imagine that you have invented a new technology. You know, there's a big push right now by all the tech companies and the major car manufacturers to get driverless cars out on the road. In fact, Chevrolet just announced here just recently at CES in Las Vegas, they announced that they have a car that they believe in 2019 will be fully autonomous on certain cities in the United States, and they're pushing the federal government to allow it. That you'll be able to push a button on your phone, it'll show up in your doorstep, you hop in it, and it will take you where you want to go in certain cities. So there's a big push for this, and they say the technology is already done. But it's not fully done that you can just go anywhere with that technology yet. So imagine that you're the person that figured out how to make this work perfectly. You've got the ticket for that. You have got a piece of information that will revolutionize the car industry. And so you make a pitch. You get in contact with people who know car executives. And you make a pitch to people in the auto industry. You talk to people at Mercedes, you talk to people at Ford, GM, Tesla, Google, all these companies that are pouring massive money into this. And you show them, look, this is what I've done. I have figured it out, and you've patented it, and I'm willing to sell it to you. And the executive at the company says, wow, this is amazing. And they see that it'll work. They see this is something we've been trying to crack for a long time, and we're going to offer you a deal. And here's the deal, nothing. You give us the technology, and the only thing we'll make sure is that you have food and clothes. And that's it. What would your response be to that? I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, like, where's my millions, maybe even billions? If you truly had that technology, you could be a billionaire overnight. So that's crazy. And if they said, no, you got to understand, you just need to be content with that. If you're content with this deal, you will have real profit. That'll be real gain. You say, that's insane. How would you respond to somebody who gave you that kind of pitch? Of course, the answer would be, you'd walk out of the room and find somebody else who buy your technology. Here, Paul is defining profit or gain as simply having food and clothing and saying, I'm happy with this. Nothing more. How in the world is that gain? How in the world is that profit? Enter the gospel. The phrase, godliness with contentment is great gain, implies a belief in the good news of Jesus Christ. You might be saying, I don't see that here. Well, look down in verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. I don't see it there either. How is that good news? Well, let's put it this way. The only way in which Paul's words make any sense whatsoever is if you, as a reader or a hearer, believe that we will be raised to everlasting life and rewarded for our faithfulness to God. And that implies the gospel. Otherwise, these words make no sense. The fact that Jesus died and we have died with him, and the fact that Jesus has been raised and we will be raised with him for life eternal, if you don't believe that, Paul's words don't make any sense. You see, verse 7 is a truth that everybody knows. You don't even have to be a Christian to believe verse 7. You know, it says there, you know, we brought nothing into this world, we're going to carry nothing out. Everybody knows that. That's not a Christian idea. You hear it expressed in phrases like, you can't take it with you, or YOLO, you only live once, enjoy life now. I mean, that's not even a Christian idea. In fact, there are some people who speculate that Paul was actually borrowing a common phrase that was known in the Greek and the Roman society around him. In fact, the idea that you can't take it nothing with you doesn't imply contentment. In fact, what it demands for a lot of people is that they live for their life now. Spend now. Live it up now. Get all the experiences that you can now. Or save a bunch of money and leave a legacy so that you will feel good about yourself now. The belief that you can't take it with you doesn't imply contentment. If anything, it teaches us to live for this moment. That's actually the predominant view of a society that we live in. The singer Gwen Stefani put it bluntly this way when she said, once life is short and you've got to get the most out of it. And that's the way most people live their lives. For some people, they want to have the biggest pile of money. Some people, the biggest pile of toys. Some people, the biggest pile of power. Some people, the biggest pile of experiences. Gain, 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 because you can't take it with you. But what if this life is not all that there is? Yes, you can't take it with you, but what if there's a life to come? What if my satisfaction, my contentment in God and Jesus right now will produce everlasting joy and reward with God forever? What if this life is not everything? What if Jesus was sufficient for my soul and yours and my happiness and yours both now and forever? Would that not be gain? That's the promise of the gospel. That's the promise of the good news. That's the promise that Jesus gave to the woman at the well in John 4, 13 and 14. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That soul satisfaction, eternal satisfaction, real gain. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And what Paul is doing to Timothy and to us here in this text is to believe it. To believe that real profit, real gain happens when we see that godliness and contentment is good for our souls both now and forever. In fact, that's why he goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, you, O man of God, flee these things. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were called. See, right here in this context, Paul is pointing us to a life that exists beyond this one now. Believe that, hold to that, cling to that. That's where real gain happens. See, according to this world system, it's foolish, it's scandalous, it's incredible to think that profit could be had by living for a world that we cannot see, touch, taste, smell, or experience in any way. But the gospel tells us, Christianity tells us, there is something more. Now you might be asking, how can I know that this is true? How can I know that real gain is found in being godly with contentment? I want to give you two discoveries in this text that will lead you to the conclusion that belief that godliness with contentment is great gain. Before I give you those, I want to just tell you that that was a very long introduction to a short message, okay? So just put that out there right now, all right? Two discoveries in this text that will lead you to the conclusion that belief that godliness with contentment is great gain. Discovery number one, the desire for temporary gain or profit is often dangerous. The desire for a temporary gain or profit is often dangerous. And let me be clear about this statement that I just made. Notice that it did not say that the desire for gain is wrong. I'm going to try to, in a moment, convince you of a better gain than a temporary one. The desire for gain is good and even godly in the right way, but Paul is speaking of a specific kind of gain, a temporary one, a limited gain, a short-term one. And the short-term gain that he is talking about is seen most clearly in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich. Now let's be clear about what Paul's saying here. Paul's not talking about the man or woman or the couple who saves for retirement. He's not talking about the person who wisely considers and takes a better job with better pay. He's not talking about the person who saves up for a special event like a vacation or a new car or something of the sort. He's not talking on the surface of such things. The temporary gain, the desire to be rich, really is contrasted to godliness with contentment. And I don't think those two words, godliness and contentment, can really be separated in our minds. Godliness, as we've said several times in this series through 1 Timothy, is a devotion to God that has implications for life. It's a fear of God. It's a love of God. It's an awe of God. It is a desire for God that shows up in the way that we live our lives. And that fits exactly with what Paul speaks of here when he speaks about godliness with contentment. A person who has a fear of God, a love for God, an awe for Him, a desire for Him, will be content with Him. Christian contentment is a satisfaction in the person of God. Christian contentment is a satisfaction in the person of God, and it shows up in our life by saying God's enough. Other things would be nice to have, but they're not what I need. I'm happy in Jesus. And we know what this is like actually on a human level. I want you to imagine two people who love each other dearly and deeply. They truly treasure each other. They're delighted with one another. And not just the chick flick kind of love. You know, the romantic situation with emotional music in the background, falling in love kind of moment that makes our hearts go pitter-patter. I'm not talking about that kind of true love. I'm talking about the real treasuring of someone. So you have two people that love each other dearly, but they're very poor. He doesn't have the money to give her a box of chocolates on a holiday. He can't afford to pick up flowers on the way home from work. He can't give her another jewel to display on her neck or wrist or finger. She can't surprise him with something he's always wanted. She can't give him the tool that he wanted, or to give him at Christmas time a car with a giant bow on top of it. They're poor. They're not poor because they're lazy. They're simply because of the circumstances of life have made them so. How would you know that such a couple that really don't have much to give on an earthly level to each other, how in terms of possessions, how would you know if they loved each other dearly and deeply? Can't be from an exchange of a gift, but it would be in a look, a held hand, a quiet walk, in faithfulness and devotion. It would be seen in kindness and grace and fidelity. Those would be the marks of satisfaction in the other person. And they would come from a love and awe and a desire for that person. What if one day she said, "If you don't give me a bigger diamond for me to wear, we're done"? What would we say about that person's contentment? We'd say it doesn't exist. What if he said one day, "You know what, if we can't make room in this budget for me to get a new set of golf clubs, I'm out of here"? We'd say that they don't, the whole love thing, the contentment thing, it's not working. There's something wrong there. We would not say he is satisfied with her. She isn't, and he isn't. They're not satisfied with the person that they say they love, thus they're not content. And so it is with God. Christian contentment is a godliness, a love, a fear, an awe, a devotion, a delight in God, to the point where we can say, God is enough. I don't have to have all the surfacey gifts to be satisfied in the greatness of this person that I love. As the great hymn, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul," says, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all I find in Thee." See, a desire to be rich now is a temporary desire at its core that says, I cannot be satisfied unless I have, fill in the blank. And the moment that we think that in our minds, I cannot be satisfied unless I have, we have said to God, you are not enough. You're not enough. That's why, by the way, Paul in Colossians 3:15 says that covetousness is idolatry. Because at its core, it says, I have a greater good, a greater love, a greater need than God can supply me with. And what Paul says here in this text is that kind of thinking is a dangerous game. Notice what he says in verse 9. The people who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Then in verse 10, he explains this, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's a good translation of that. It's not to say that money itself is the root of every evil. It's that money and the love of it is a root of all kinds of evil. There's no sin that cannot be committed from a basis of loving money more than you should. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil from which some have strayed. They've wandered from the faith in their greediness. And then Paul says these words, they're devastating words. They have pierced themselves through this love of money, wandering away from faith. It pierces you through with many sorrows. This is where the danger part comes in. You know, there's a whole series of levels of the sorrows that a lack of contentment brings. Just consider for a moment a couple of these levels. One is an overt sin to get money. This is the person who lies on their taxes to gain money or wealth. This is the person who steals from his or her employer. This is the person who takes family members' money, which is not theirs. And it's an overt sin. It's the kind of love of money that brings with it a series of sorrows. There's sorrows of guilt, whether you get caught or not. There's the sorrow of shame if you are caught. And there's the sorrow of punishment or retribution for your sins. That's one level of many sorrows. There are men and women who are drowned in ruin and destruction because of overt sin, because they've wanted something more than they should have, and they've done wrong to get it. Here's another level of sorrows for the love of money. This level occurs when someone hates to share it or to give it away. It brings real sorrow to that person. Jesus said something that is universally true. It's true for every single person on the planet. It is more blessed to give than to receive. This last week, someone in our church gave a gift that was a blessing to several people in our church. And the person who'd received the gift in order to distribute it said, "Pastor, would you like to inform the people of the gift they received?" And I said, "No, why don't you do it?" And this is true. On occasion, someone will give something anonymously to somebody in the church, and often they say, "Hey, would you take this gift and give it to so-and-so? Don't tell who it comes from." It's one of my favorite things I get to do. Because it's like I get all, not quite all the blessings of giving, but I didn't actually have to give the gift. I mean, you know, that's terrible to say, but you get to be there in that moment and see the joy, the tears, the excitement, the happiness. And so I said to this person, "Why don't you be the one to tell people? Somebody gave this for you and for your family." That's blessing. But it truly is, because I have, it's not always anonymously, so I mean, I'm just like you. There are times where I give sacrificially to people in our congregation, and I know so many of you do too. And when you get to give a gift and you can see the need that it meets, whether it's in money or a possession or whatever, I mean, I don't know about you, but when I get to do that, I'm on cloud nine. And that is just a delight. It is universally true. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, there are people who don't know that truth. They've never experienced it. And think of the sorrow that brings upon them. They love their money so much, they love their possessions so much, they never actually get the blessing. Instead, they get the curse of hoarding it to themselves, pierce themselves through many sorrows. Here's another level of sorrows for the love of money. This one occurs when someone is never satisfied with enough money or possessions. You know that I have children. One of the things that occurs in babies is when they grow, especially in those first couple of years, they go through growth spurts and developmental spurts where they need and crave milk and nutrition. They just gotta have it. And then the bottle is empty, or there's nothing more to gain from nursing, or the bowl is gone. And when they're in that moment where it's not just that they're irritated, but they genuinely want and need more, they let out a cry. You know, there's different kind of cries from babies. There's the cry of fear. There are the cries of pain. But this cry is different. It's a mixture of sorrow and desperation. For those of you who have kids, you know what I'm talking about. It's a certain sound that just says, "I have to have more." And whenever that happens, I always feel bad. And I want to do something to meet that need. But you know, there are people who never grow out of that. They live their whole life that way. Sorrow and desperation. Give me something more to satisfy me. More, 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 more. All the time. Imagine the kind of sorrows that brings to souls. I need to have a bigger thrill. I need more people to love me. I need more money. I need more possessions. Not enough. Pierce themselves through sorrows. And then there's the greatest level of sorrow. This will occur to people who will one day stand before God, and they will see reflected on the floor through their closed eyelids the glory of God shining through Jesus as their face is on the ground. And they will know that in their presence for a brief moment is the one who made everything, who holds everything together, who, as later in 1 Timothy 6 says, alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, who deserves every ton, pound, and ounce of honor, because he alone has everlasting power. And they will on their faces see that glory of God shining through Jesus and know in their hearts that they have wanted something more than this sweet King. And on that day, they will have pierced themselves through the greatest of sorrows, trading out the treasure of the God of the universe for a trinket on the earth. Oh, what great sorrow that will be. You know, this isn't just true for unbelievers. This can happen for believers as well. I think this is the sorrow that Peter felt when the rooster crowed, and he knew that he had exchanged the praise of God for the praise of men. He was not content with his King, but wanted something more. That is a great sorrow. And I'm ashamed to say that I've tasted that sorrow at times in my life. I've come back and seen that I have treasured something more than the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. And when you come and see again the glory of God, you wonder, how could I have ever made that trade? How could I have done such a thing? It's dangerous to have this temporary desire of gain or profit. Because if you don't have contentment with God, you, I, we can pierce ourselves with many sorrows. This helps us to answer our question, how can I know that it's true, that belief in this crazy claim that godliness with contentment is great gain? How can I know that's true? And we know it because you and I know by experience that the desire for temporary gain and profit is dangerous. Because I think if we're honest, we've all been there at some level with one of those sorrows or more. It's a dangerous game. But there's a second discovery, and even shorter here, in how you can know that belief in this seemingly foolish, scandalous, incredible claim that godliness with contentment is great gain. How can you know this is true? Discovery number two, contentment is delightful now and holds promise of greater things to come. Contentment is delightful now and holds the promise of greater things to come. I mentioned a few moments ago about the baby when he or she is demanding more. They're not satisfied. They need more food. You know, you and I sometimes get like this. We are famished. We get hungry. And I'm not talking about the little bit of hungry that you might be starting to get right now because you're going, Pastor, it's going a little long here today. You know, supper's or dinner's waiting. I'm not talking about that kind of hunger. I'm talking about the kind of hunger that you get when you are at that point when you are just starving, and you might be starving because you haven't eaten all day, or you might be starving because you have put in strenuous work and effort and labor, and your belly is just saying, I have to have something. Everybody's been there, right? Everybody's been there at least once. Imagine that you're in that point where you're just craving, your body's screaming out to you, I need food, I need nutrition. And a big pile of food is put before you. And it's good stuff, full of great taste and good nutrients. And you start to eat and eat and eat. You are hungry. But then there comes to that point where you leave that craving and need for food. And you get to that point where your belly, where your stomach is full. You know, there's this fine line. It's hard to define it. You can't tell ahead of time, but there's this line. I know I've hit it before. Unfortunately, sometimes past it, and I bet you have too. There's this line in which you are full of everything that you need, and you know if you take one other bite, you are going to regret that decision. Ever been there before? This usually occurs to me at, you know, special gatherings like Thanksgiving, Christmas, all-you-can-eat barbecue joints, stuff like that, all right? You get to the point where this is all I can take, and if I have any more, I'm in trouble. Now, if you get to that point and you make the wise decision to not cross that line, where you have enjoyed the feast that was before you, how do you feel? I'll tell you what it looks like for me. I put down my fork, I put down my spoon, might grab the napkin, make sure there's no residue hanging around from what I just accomplished. And I fold my hands and I say, that was great. Sometimes you'll hear audible sighs, and not the sorrowful kind of sigh, the satisfaction kind of sigh. This was everything. And when you get to that point, it is a delight that you really can't describe with words. You just got to say, you know what I'm talking about, right? You've been there. It's a wonderful, delightful feeling. And at that moment, you can put all the foods in the world in front of you and say, look, here and here and here and here. And it's like, no, I'm good. This is happiness. This is contentment. You know, this might be the same kind of thing for those of you who are into deep tissue massages. At that point where somebody with expert hands has relaxed all the muscle, major muscle groups in your body. And it's like, oh, I don't want to leave here. It's perfect. That's Christian contentment in God. It's a delightful thing when you can say, as Paul said, as we read earlier, we heard read in Philippians chapter 4, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That is real happiness. That is real satisfaction. And it is a delight. And God is pleased with that kind of a spirit. In fact, he rewards it. Jesus himself modeled this for us perfectly. He endured the cross even, content with what his heavenly Father had given to him, that it was perfect, but he was given in place of that a situation, a stature, a throne at the right hand of God in majesty. And so we too. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, believe that God and Christ are satisfying for your soul. And there will be joy and delight now and forever. Or as Jesus puts it this way in John 7:37-38, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this is foolish to our natural wisdom. This is scandalous to our conscience. This is incredible to our weak and timid hearts. But this is the good news. God has given us everything that we need in Jesus and will give us so much more in the life to come. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? If not, I invite you to. Father in heaven, we thank you for the feast that we have in Jesus Christ. All I need is in him. All we need is in him. And when we treasure him and we trust him and we love him and we delight in him, our souls are satisfied, filled up, springing up into us an eternal satisfaction for eternity. God, we thank you for that treasure. I do pray for any soul here who has not experienced that, even in the smallest way, by finding the satisfaction that Jesus can offer for their soul. May they turn from their sins and exchange the trinkets of this earth for the treasure of Jesus Christ. And for the rest of us, may we even continue to do that now. And if there are areas in our life where we have grown uncontent, discontented with what you have for us, may we repent of that, even in this moment, and find our hope and joy and treasure in you and in your Son Christ. Bless in these endeavors, we pray them. In Jesus' name, amen.